By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come up to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, but she had received the spies, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Brethren, I'd like to mention something on the word of about faith. You know, sometimes they think faith is some kind of a mystical thing and no one can, you know, really define it. But I think the word, if we take the word I believe, really is the word for faith. Now, I understand in the original language, the word faith, faithful, and I believe have the same stem. But in English, we have the noun faith, we have the adjective faithful, we can use the adverb faithfully, but there's no verb. It doesn't lend itself to a verb. So really, the word I believe, basically, expresses faith to us today. Now, what we believe is important too. Now, these folks that we've been reading about, usually a singular incidents in their life that they exercise that faith about. They've trusted in God and they accomplished something. This day and age in which we live, faith is important. But faith in what? It's faith in the Word of God as being directed from God. Now, many people have faith, so to speak. They believe in a creator of God. Well, that's not good enough. It tells us in James, thou doest well, O man, thou believest in God. The demons believe and tremble. So we know many major religions believe in God. Some of them even believe in that Jesus was deity, and they believe in a resurrection. But this day and age, the substance of true saving faith has to do with the fact that we accept the Word of God as coming from him. Now, the scriptures is the only book in this world that contains God's acting in human history. Every other religion is based upon the philosophy or some man. But in the Word of God, we have God identifying himself with a people. Of course, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. He raised up prophets. God has interwoven himself in the very history of mankind. The Bible is God's revelation. Now, I believe that the faith that saving faith that we must realize that it only has only validity and value in the sight of God is the faith, the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ, who came into this world, was God manifest in the flesh, and that he did a work upon the cross, a finished, completed atonement. These are the two key things that mankind must believe. Without this, it's impossible to please God without faith, as we have read. But this is the only faith that reaches out and brings a person into relationship with the living God. Now, I know you know too that we find people who, for instance, the big Roman Catholic Church, they believe that Jesus was deity. They believe that that he rose from the dead. They believe that he died for sins, but they do not believe the complete atonement of Christ. This is the only thing that brings mankind into relationship with God. And of course, as Christians, it's our belief that God will take care of us.
There's a distinction, isn't there, between believing in God and believing God. So the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27, he says, Acts 27 and verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." I believe God. What did God tell you? Well, we have in our hands what God tells us. And we believe God in what he tells us. The Catholic Church believes in God, but doesn't believe what God has told us.
It's interesting in that verse 23, I think it's the word order in the English is rather confusing. It sounds like Moses had faith when he was 3 months old, but it's really by faith when Moses was born, his parents hid him for 3 months. It's the faith of his parents that were in exercise before Moses himself had faith, grew up and had faith of his own. And that's a good thing for parents to have faith in God as to their children. And that's what household baptism is about, having faith that God will save that child.
We don't inherit faith, but it's nice to see the progression here, because we first of all, as you say, have the faith of Moses' parents brought before us, and then we have the faith of Moses. Not that he inherited that faith, but what was instilled in him when he was a child eventually developed. And I would like to say this to parents and to my own heart particularly, because I believe there's not only an encouragement to parents here in connection with raising children, but an encouragement coupled with patience. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's interesting that, as we know, Moses was put in the basket, in the ark of bulrushes, and then he was drawn out. He was given back to his mother by Pharaoh's daughter because through the instrumentality of Miriam, who spoke up and went and got a nurse and so on. And then we know in the course of time, he was taken to the court of Pharaoh to be trained in the school of the day to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and no doubt eventually to be the heir to the throne of Egypt. But it's interesting what it says when Stephen recounts this history in the 7th chapter of Acts. It says, when he was full 40 years, it came to his heart to visit his brethren. That was a long time for his parents to wait to see fruit, wasn't it? It was a long time. You know, some of us pray for our children, and we want to see instantaneous results. We want to see the Lord reach down in their hearts and turn their hearts immediately, and that's natural. As parents, we want to see our children go on for the Lord. We want to see fruit in their lives and blessing, because we know that the end of a course of self-will is always that we reap what we sow. But these parents waited 40 years to see some fruit, so to speak. But isn't it encouraging to think that as his mother took that baby, her own son, back to the house and began to instill in him the things of God and raise him for the Lord, that, and then had to turn him over, it must have impinged her heart when he finally went to live in the palace. She knew what he was going to face. She knew that many of the things that she had instilled in him and that his father had instilled in him were going to be counteracted, and they were going to try to discredit those things and teach him the wisdom of Egypt, the wisdom of this world. But I have no doubt that those parents just committed him to the Lord. But I say it took 40 years before it was put in his heart to visit his brethren. And then we see the result of his upbringing. Oh, I think it's an encouragement. I say again, sometimes we want to see instant results. Maybe we even pray for instant results. But let's learn, parents. And parents, I can only say this to my own heart, and I say it particularly for myself this afternoon. Let's learn to wait on God. He has a desire to bless our children. And if we're faithful with our children, him that honoreth me, I will honor. But let's learn to wait his time. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. It may not be to pass as quickly as we had hoped. No doubt, Moses' parents, they wondered as the years rolled by, 20 years, 30 years, 35 years, they wondered, are we going to see some fruit, some result of what we've instilled in our son when he was a young child and still home with us? But the day did come, brethren, and I believe that God is faithful, even if we're not faithful. And I'll be the first to admit I've made many mistakes as a parent. But even if we're not faithful, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself.
The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to make a comment in connection with our brother's comments on faith. A man who had written a book, he was a Christian, was being interviewed by a woman who was modernist. She didn't have faith. And she said to him, how do I know that what you've written in your book is true? And he said, dear madam, whatever her name was, you can never know if what I've written in my book is true unless you know the truth itself. And you can never know the truth itself unless there is a truth to be known. There must be that which is absolute. And Buddha doesn't have the truth, and he's not the truth. Muhammad is not the truth. All these false prophets are not the truth. The Lord Jesus is the truth. And to receive him, I don't like calling faith in Muhammad or Buddha or any of these false gods faith. I just don't like that, because that kind of it's a delusion is what it is. That would be a better word. They have a delusion in putting their confidence in a false prophet. But we want one who is the truth himself, and we have that in the Lord Jesus. That's true faith, isn't it?
I think that if we go back to the sixth verse, that substantiates that, and our the well-known verse we've already touched on. I don't want to slow us down in this chapter, but it says in the middle of the verse, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that's one thing, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the second half of the equation about faith. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God honors faith. It's never a one-sided issue. Someone believes in him and then he doesn't follow through. He is the rewarder of them that believe him. That couldn't be true of a false god.
There's so many that think that if they're just sincere in what they believe, that's faith, and that's you believe in one thing, I believe in another, and we'll all get there. And I was pumping gas for him, and I handed him a tract, and we got into a discussion. And he said, by the way, how do I get to Evanston from here? And I said, you really want to get to Evanston? He says, yeah. You're really sincere in that? Yeah. Take any road you want. As long as you believe in it, you'll get there. He said, wait a minute. That's not going to work. I said, of course it's not going to work. But that's what you just told me about getting to heaven. As long as you're sincere, you'll get there. Nonsense. You have to believe in the true God and the one who is the truth himself, the Lord Jesus. And thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. The Lord Jesus is the truth. Do you know him? You know that person? Now you've got a foundation that you can rest your everything on, right?
So faith is not an object in itself.
That's right.
It's who you believe in that is important. Amen. And so those people believe in somebody that is false. They may sincerely believe in that, but it's not going to do them any good because the object is not the truth. That's why it's so important to know the revelation of God in Christ. He is the truth.
Faith and trust is similar in that if you're going to climb a ladder, you're trusting each step is going to hold you up the ladder. It's the same as faith. I have faith that step and that ladder is going to hold me. Now, we see in Moses' family there was faith. We see Moses had faith not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he went on faith. Now this chapter is brought up to us because we want to be exercised by faith. We live by faith. We want to walk by faith. Now, young people, ourselves, as we grow older, there's going to be times in our life we want to know the will of God in our life. So one of the things we have to know about the will of God is do we have faith. Now, what are some of the things that we can have to build up or encourage us? Is it according to God's word? Do I have a leading of the Holy Spirit? And here's a question, a hard one, that we need, and do I have a fellowship with my brethren?
Going back to what you said, Jim, about Moses and his parents, and I'm sure when she had him home, she must have told him in those early formative years that they were the people of God and that they had an inheritance in another land that was far more glorious than anything there was in Egypt. But like you say, there was a long time, and even when he got to 40 years old, that's where you see the beginnings of fruit in his life. But then he went out in the desert, and it was a whole another 40 years old. I wonder if Moses' parents were probably passed away by the time he became an instrument for God, but what an instrument he was. And I don't suppose in the Old Testament there was a mightier man that God used than Moses, but that's the way it started, and I think that's a real encouragement.
So their faith hid him for a time, and then that faith saw he was a proper child. Now, to me, that means not just a proper child to them, loved and cared for by them, but loved and cared for by God, Jehovah, their God. And God loved that child as much as they did. And when they realized that, then they could put that child in the ark picture of Christ. He wasn't just in a bulrushes. He was in God's hands. They put him in God's trust during that time when they couldn't watch out for him. And that's the faith that God honors.
And I love to think, Doug, that when they put him into the river, they put him right where Pharaoh had commanded him to be put, but in that little ark of bulrushes. And so when Pharaoh's daughter came down to take him out, and later on he was in the court of Pharaoh, if Pharaoh would have said, hey, what are you doing with that child there? I commanded they be put in the river. She could say, he was in the river. I pulled him out. So Pharaoh's commandment was fulfilled. He couldn't say anything more. I think that's beautiful.
Not only fulfilled, but he used the very family of Pharaoh to sustain and pay for his upbringing and care for him.
Exactly.
That's God's honoring their faith.
There are two sides of the world, I believe, brought out in these two verses that we began with, and I think they're important to see. I say two sides of the world because we find that Egypt, most times in Scripture, when it's brought before us as a picture of this world. And we find, first of all, in the 23rd verse, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That is the Pharaoh side of the world, if I can put it that way. And when we read the history of Pharaoh at that time, it was a history that sought to keep the people of God in bondage. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, Egypt a picture of this world. And Satan is a hard taskmaster. He had the people of God in bondage. Satan's not our friend. The way of the transgressor is hard. But when we think of the Pharaoh side of the world, we perhaps think of the more raw side of things, and things that we would recognize very quickly as being part of the world. But there's the Pharaoh's daughter side of the world too, brethren. And I believe that the Pharaoh's daughter side of the world is a far more subtle side of the world than the Pharaoh side. And so the time came in Moses' life when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, when Moses was taken to the palace to be reared as Pharaoh's daughter, it wasn't the raw side of things, it was the nice side of things. I imagine every comfort was provided for him. The best food, the best sleeping accommodations, the best tutors of the day. This was the nicety side of the world. And I believe that often Satan uses the nice side of the world to ensnare us and to ensnare our children. We might be exercised as parents to keep our children from the raw side of the world. But in doing that, sometimes perhaps, and brethren, I don't want to point the finger. Again, I can only point it at my own heart. But sometimes perhaps, even unconsciously, we substitute the nice side of the world. We say, well, we keep them from certain things and we don't let our children do this and that and the other thing. And we substitute it for something that is perhaps in its perhaps more subtle than what we're seeking to keep them from. And in the end, because it is more subtle, it has more detriment to them. Let's be very careful, parents, that we seek to keep our children not only from the Pharaoh side of the world, Pharaoh's parents did that, but to teach them the subtlety of the Pharaoh's daughter side of the world. And Moses came to this point in his life. And young people, you're going to have to come to that point in your life where you realize that what the world offers, it may seem very, very nice. It may seem like it's going to add to the ease and comfort of life, but it is going to take you away from following the Lord and being a blessing to God's people. If Pharaoh had remained in the palace in Egypt, he could have perhaps been the next Pharaoh in Egypt, a pyramid erected to his memory, had all the ease and comfort that Egypt could have offered, but he gave that up. What did he give it up for? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, the temporary pleasures of sin. That which would last for a moment, for time, he gave it up in light of that which he knew was for eternity. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So I think it's very good to be exercised as to both sides of the world. The Pharaoh side, which we see very quickly, but also that which is very insidious, the Pharaoh's daughter side.
There's another thought here in verse 24, too, that is good for us. And that is, it says in Mr. Darby's translation, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, Mr. Darby's puts it this way, when he had become great, when he had become great. That's what the world did for him. Made him taught him to be a great man. But he was totally useless to be helped amongst God's people in that state. He needed those 40 years in the backside of the desert to learn to be small. And when he came forth out of God's school, we find that he was the meekest man in all the earth. And God could use him to be a help to his people. And so he did have the marks of the world on him. We know when he did forsake Egypt, remember the story in Exodus chapter 2, that
Pharaoh's Zipporah and her sisters, when they reported to their father that an Egyptian had helped them, he thought, that doesn't sound like an Egyptian that would do something like that. And why did they say that he was an Egyptian? Because he had the garb and the marks of the world all over him, and so they took him as to be an Egyptian. But he wasn't an Egyptian. He was a child of God that had been in the world. And so those things had to be taken off. He had to learn to put those things aside in the school of God before he could be helpful.
It's interesting, isn't it, that in that same verse, 24, it says, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting. What a position he had. I'm going to read a little scripture in Acts 7, which already has been alluded to. And it says of him this, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deed. Moses was a man of the day. He was the man of the hour in Egypt. There are some ancient writings in regard to what Moses did, and he installed and put together some of the great objects of Egypt that are still standing. They're still standing today. He was great, but he refused that greatness. You touched on it.
Brother Gordon once said Moses had the three 40-year periods of his life. In the first 40 years, he was learning to be great, learning to be somebody. And then he had 40 years learning to be nobody. And then he spent 40 years learning that God was everything. And that was a trace of his faith. It looks like when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he made a choice that was going to bring affliction. He was going to suffer for it. And so he did. We know that he had to flee for his life because he thought he was going to be the judge right away. He didn't realize it wasn't God's time. So when it does say by faith he forsook Egypt, I believe that was after the second 40 years. He was ready to leave. You think that's right, Brother Chuck? When he was taking the people out.
I was thinking how he, when he was called upon to lead the people out, he said, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. Get some help. And so finally the Lord, exasperated with Moses, gave him Aaron. But what's been read in Acts, he was mighty in words and deeds. He learned that in Egypt. So he just didn't, he wanted to get out of it. But that's not in here. That's not in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We don't get the failures of the saints. But we shouldn't think that because there's no failures here that they didn't have any. We all have them. But that is so precious. He doesn't look. I think the judgment seat of Christ, he will not be looking at our failures, but commending what was true faith and true obedience on our part. That's what's valuable to him. He just completely ignores the failures.
But we'll be glad that the wood, hay, and stubble's burned up, gone.
When we have the subject, which we're a little bit past, but going back, of parents and the children, that kind of touches a chord with some of us. And not to be discouraged by this, but you know, there's certain statistics out in this world, and I don't know how accurate they are, but among evangelicals, less than 40% of children raised in evangelical homes go on for the Lord. And those that do have a heart to go on, once they hit college, they usually 60% of those who have gone through 4 years of college have quote unquote lost their faith. So those are some pretty depressing statistics. Another statistic that is perhaps helpful, but hopefully not something that we would have to deal with very often, at least, and that is divorce rates. Among evangelicals as a whole, the divorce rate is identical to the world. It's one out of two. One out of two marriages end up with divorce among those that take an evangelical stand in this world. But that proportion goes to one out of 400 if there's three things that are done. Number one, you eat meals together. Number two, you go to church as a family. And number three, let's get my head together here, you have a family devotion time. Those three things change those statistics from one out of two to one out of 400. Could it be that maybe the statistics concerning our children might change with maybe those three things? Some simple things to think about. How do we gender faith in our children, faith in God? It's nice if our kids can see that faith in us. I'm sure it's pretty dim with some of us, but do we commit our ways to the Lord? All my ways acknowledge Him. We kind of use that as a young people's verse. Well, how about as parents' verse? Do our kids see things that maybe go wrong in the family and we go, well, we better pray about that again. And maybe the Lord's just telling us something else. Acknowledge the Lord in it. Some of us tend to get frustrated when things don't seem to go according to plan. And maybe if our kids saw that we just committed to the Lord a little more, that would gender faith. How about asking them questions to see things from God's point of view? So let's say we're riding home from the conference this evening. And what do you think? Do you think that the church is in ruins? How about that for a question for an early teen? Why not ask them? Why not? And see what points of view they take. Well, you know what kind of answers you might get? And that is, well, let's see. Isn't the church going to be presented to Christ? And so maybe it's really not ruined? Well, if you can kind of get an answer like that, you've really generated a tremendous amount of faith in that child. That God's point of view should be our point of view. Wouldn't that be nice? If somehow we could teach that God's point of view is our point of view, what a tremendous thing. And sometimes those things can simply be taught through some questions and some guidance, of course, in trying to generate an answer. But it's helpful to interact and to let the children see. Here we talk about failure. You know, so my kids see my failure. Big deal. What's wrong with that? But can we take that failure to the Lord? Can they see the next step? Well, don't worry, your kids see your failure. Don't let anybody fool you. But can you take that to the Lord? Do they see that as a step of faith? A faith that they can follow.
In the final analysis, it's the grace of God. And one thing I've had to learn with my young people is that I can't reach down in their hearts and change their hearts. Only the Lord can do that. We have responsibility, as it's just been brought out, and them that honor me, I will honor. But the day comes, I believe, when we have to commit them to the Lord and realize that it's only His grace. And if you'll allow me just to make one other comment in the regard to what's been said, another great lesson I've had to learn, and I can't say I've learned it, but that I have sought to learn, I trust, before the Lord, is the motive in desiring our kids to go on, our children to go on for the Lord. Do I want my children to go on for the Lord because it looks good on me and commends my ministry? Or do I want my young people to go on for the Lord for their blessing and the Lord's glory? There's quite a difference, isn't there? And if we really, I believe, have an exercise, brethren, that our young people go on for the Lord's glory and for their blessing, and rest on the promises of God, We've had statistics brought before us, but statistics don't change the promises of God. We can rest on the promises of God. We read some statistics. They may be accurate. They may not be accurate. They may overwhelm us. They may not overwhelm us. But I believe that our resource is to go back to God and to His Word and to rest on that. And it's interesting here, too, that Moses' parents taught by example as well as precept. I say that because it says of them, they didn't fear the king's commandment. There was courage, moral courage here to take a stand and to hide their child 3 months against the king's commandment. And thus, this I believe, though Moses was very young at the time, this I believe then encouraged Moses later on. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He'd seen the faith of his parents in operation. He'd seen it in a practical way. He had seen how that when they had taken a stand that God had undertaken for them, and that encouraged Moses then to take a stand as well.
I think we're dealing with Jehovah, God of all the earth, creator and sustainer of the whole universe, who before he ever laid a stone in creation, he chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knows what he's doing. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. He cannot deny himself. His purposes will be accomplished in the end. We fail. It's true, we fail. We are not zealous. We are far more Laodicean than we are Philadelphian. And what we do is not what we necessarily should do, but what God is doing, he's doing to his own honor and glory, and he will accomplish the purposes that he has ordained from the very beginning. What my responsibility is to bow low at his feet as one who is totally dependent upon him and his word and his ways and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He wants fruit in my life, our lives. He wants us to be truly satisfied, but more than that, devoted to him. How important it is to seek the honor and glory through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ.
The parents of Moses acted in faith in putting him in the basket and in the river. God rewarded their faith by having the princess see him and then get Moses' mother to take care of him. And she taught him. She taught him the fear of God. And that came out later. But I want to say a word to the young people. We had Noah before us, and his wife isn't mentioned much. I don't know if she's ever mentioned. Anyway, and the children were there. They saw the faith of their father, and they valued that. And he taught them, no doubt, what he knew of God. They came out of the ark, and then Noah ate of some of the vineyard, and he got drunk. And one of the boys, Ham, looked on the nakedness of their father, of his father. The other two, Shem and Japheth, they went backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Now, young people, there's no one that knows better than you do the failures of your father and mother. You know them better than anyone else. Keep it within the family. Cover the nakedness of your father. I have a lot of nakedness. I wasn't a good father. Don't expose that to others. Ham did, but not Shem and Japheth. Shield your parents, and you'll be rewarded for it.
The detriment to, in that case, fell on Ham, not necessarily directly on the father, only in a second-hand way. And
yeah.
if we, brethren, unholy respect, do these things, we will be the ones who suffer firsthand.
Another thing I like to think about in the judgment seat of Christ has been mentioned, and it will be for rewards, and there will be such a thing as suffering loss. But I think, brethren, what's going to stand out there above all else is the grace of God, and how, if there's anything that there can be, he can say, well done in my life. It's his grace that worked it. There's nothing that we're going to be able to glory of in ourselves. That's what's going to stand out at that day.
For unprofitable service, we've only done that which is our duty to do.
We won't really
say that.
We won't really feel.
We're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do, if we can say that. That's the scriptural answer. I was thinking also, though, about the parents of Moses, and we've talked about parenthood. One other thing, the Lord lays on your heart as a parent an exercise for your children. Maybe it's to homeschool. Maybe it's to send them to public school. Both take faith. Both put faith. Just seek to answer the Lord with the exercises he lays on to your heart for your children. Be before him.
We see, too, here that the time came in Moses' life when he had to make a conscious choice. And I just want to say this, too, to those who are younger. Don't look at the failure of your parents. There's plenty of failure in us. But don't look at the failure of your parents and blame it for some course that you want to go on yourself. Because while parents are held responsible, I'll be held very responsible for how I raised my girls, but the other side of it is they will be held responsible for the choices that they made. So there's two sides of it. And I think there's a great system that sometimes even comes under the banner of Christianity where people will sit others down and take them back through their past and pinpoint something that their parents did or didn't do and say, well, your failure now or the course you're on now is because of something your parents didn't or did or didn't do. I had a cousin, I really believe she's the Lord's, and she went to one of these counselors and he turned her completely bitter against her parents. I know her parents no doubt had many failures, didn't do everything right, but he turned her completely bitter against them and said, the reason you've had two divorces and that you're on this course now is because of the way that they raised you. Each one of us are going to stand responsible at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to give an account for myself. I'll have to give an account for my failure. My children will have to give an account for their reaction to that failure. I don't say that to excuse anything. But the day came in Moses' life when he chose. And what did he choose? He was one in Scripture who made a good choice. You know, with Lot, who I think we mentioned the other day, he made a choice too. There was a strife amongst brethren between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and Lot's cattle. And Lot made a choice, but he made a very poor choice. It was a choice that dragged him down. He didn't lose his soul, but he lost his discernment, his testimony, and to a great extent, his family. But Moses made a choice too. And I have no doubt it was a very difficult choice. Imagine having the world at your doorstep. Everything to be one of the greatest men in the world and to choose. And what did he choose? To suffer affliction. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? To choose to leave the palace of Pharaoh, the greatest king of his day, of the day, and to go out and to identify with a company of people and suffer affliction.
But you know, there was a reward, and he had the reward in view, as is brought out in these verses. And I think of Moses in a future day to what we read of here. Where was he? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. You jump ahead from him suffering affliction with the people of God, and you see him there. He could have had a pyramid to his honor, but you say to Moses, would you have traded being on the Mount of Transfiguration to having a flash of glory in this world in Egypt? Oh, he'd say, not for one moment. When I see Moses, as we are gathered around the Lord Jesus in a coming day, I say to him, Moses, was it really worth it? They hated you. They spoke against you. They wanted to stone you. They provoked your spirit. They wouldn't listen to your messages that you conveyed from Jehovah as his mouthpiece. Was it really worth it? Oh, he'll say, yes, indeed, because our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And brethren, if we can just keep that in view, it's not easy. We exhort our young people to follow the Lord, to identify with the people of God, to leave the pleasures of this world. Do we tell them it's easy? No. Was it easy for Moses? No, it was not easy, but it was worth it all. And he had that view at the end of his life of the land. He didn't get to go in, but he had a view of it. And then he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he'll be there in that coming day of glory when the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place.
I'd like to say a little bit more for the help of our young people in connection with education. Moses here. Moses, nor his parents, chose the course of his education. Moses was put in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord chose the destiny of where he was going to be raised, when and how, both with his parents and with Pharaoh's daughter, where he was educated according to an education of that land. And we've had it referred to that he became learned in all the wisdom, what's the other word?
Of the Egyptians.
Of the power and
learning.
Learning of Egypt. That was not a course of greatness that Moses chose on of himself, but it was of God to prepare him for a work that God had. And so I believe it's helpful if we can put in the hands of the Lord what he wants us to take up as far as education of the world. And it doesn't say that he forsook the education of the world. It says he forsook the relationship with Pharaoh's daughter. That is the part that he gave up. He gave that up. The world will educate us for its own motives and reasons for their benefit. Young people, don't get an education for that reason. If you cannot break that relationship with the world, then it's detrimental. But Moses did. He gave that up, that relationship, and God used him. This has been helpful for me. I know there's parents that discourage higher education, and there are parents that encourage it. I don't want to make pronouncements about that, because I don't know whether they do it for the Lord or they do it for other reasons. The important thing is not so much, well, first of all, to do it for greatness for self is wrong. And I think this teaches us that. But it's in the Lord's hands, this, what he would have for everyone. And that makes it right or wrong.
Getting back to our chapter, I was just thinking, we got halfway through verse 27, where by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. But the second part of that verse says, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So if he could forsake the visible part of Egypt because he had his trust in one he could not see. Well, isn't that true of us? We trust one who's invisible to us. And that's what will sustain us, and that's what brought him on the right course.
I'd like to say a word to those contemplating marriage. What's the greatest gift you can give to your children when you have children? Fathers, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. They should see that. They should see that daddy loves mommy. And the woman, be subject to your husbands. They should see that she obeys him and she's subject to him. I remember being in a house and this young husband said, I don't know how I ever could have lived without her, my wife. And she said to me, he just loves me so much. Children see that. When the children see that, that's going to solve a lot of problems. Don't ever speak against your husband or your wife in front of the children. They should see the opposite. Daddy loves mommy, and she loves him. Satan knows that that's the thing that will destroy families. And that's what he's trying to do, destroy families.
Well, he endured, as you say, Brother Tom. And I think this is a word to all of our hearts, wherever we are in the path of faith, because the path of faith is a path of endurance. And in the next chapter, he says, let us run with, it should read, endurance, the race that is set before us. Could substitute the word to perseverance. And so that is what the path of faith is. We've spoken at great length of the first 40 years, the first two segments of 40 years in the life of Moses. But now there's another 40 years, and it was a path of endurance. It was a long time. 40 years was a long time to lead the people of God, and especially a congregation of people who, as we've already said, were stiff-necked and rebellious, didn't always appreciate Moses. You know, we often speak about Moses losing his patience with the people of God, and it wasn't right, and it kept him out of the land. He called them rebels, and he spoke unadvisedly. And I say, just once in 40 years? Now, to me, that was a pretty good record. It was once too many, of course. But to think that for 40 years he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, Moses had to get up every day and face these people. And there were fresh trials. There were physical trials they faced, being in a wilderness. There were moral circumstances that arose. All these things. He had to face these things day by day and year by year for 40 long years. But how did he endure? He had the end in view. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, it's interesting. We won't take time to turn back to it, but in, I think it's the 16th of, or perhaps it's the 15th of Exodus, either one, you can look it up sometime. You find that as soon as they're in the wilderness, they begin to murmur and complain. And Moses cries to the Lord. And what does the Lord tell Moses to do? He tells him to tell the children of Israel to turn around. They were looking back to Egypt. They were looking in the wrong direction. And when they turned around and looked out over the wilderness, what did they see? They saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. They, in some way, Jehovah was pleased to reveal himself to them. And with that glory, that revelation, that vision before their souls, they could press on. They often lost sight of it. But I wonder if Moses, if that wasn't what kept Moses going. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so we're running a path of a race of endurance, but we'll only endure from hour to hour, day to day, and year to year in the measure in which we have the glory of the Lord before our souls.
That's excellent. I really appreciate that. They turned around from facing the world, Egypt, to facing the glory, to go on toward the land of Canaan. And that's what we're doing. We're on the way to the glory, to see the face of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And if we turn and face the world instead, we're losers by all matters. And so turn around and face the Lord in His ways.
They did want to go back a number of times, didn't they?
Yes.
Raise up a captain, and they're just looking at the next verse. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. When you read it, it doesn't sound like they had much faith. They were trapped by the mountains and by the Egyptian army coming up behind them and the Red Sea raging before them, and they didn't know what was going to happen. But that was faith to walk into it and find it parted and go through on dry land, as on dry land. And when you see up where we are, there's some pretty high tides. And when the tide goes out, it looks like it's dry land. It's sandy looking, but if you walked out there, you'd go into your knees in muck. They didn't go into their knees in muck. They walked on dry land. So God didn't just remove the water, He dried the land. It was a miracle. And so they went across. They survived that. And then when the Egyptians came through, it says that they were drowned. And you can understand, if the water seeped into that mud once again, that the chariots would drive hard, and they were trapped. They couldn't go back, and they couldn't go forward. And that's how God destroyed them. But it was by the faith that they went through the Red Sea.
Positionally, they never got back into Egypt. It does say they were in their hearts, they returned into Egypt. Thank God, once they were delivered, they never got back there. That was a complete deliverance enacted by the power of God, and they never got back there. But the danger is, brethren, in our hearts we can return into Egypt. We'll never be part of this world again positionally, but let's be careful that we don't return there in our hearts.
A girl was sitting on a park bench reading the Bible. A man sat beside her and said, "What are you reading?" "Oh, I'm reading about the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and how the sea opened up, and oh, that was a place where it was only this deep and they could walk through it." "Oh," she said, "praise the Lord." "Well, now what are you praising the Lord for?" "Well, all the armies of the Egyptians drowned in 3 feet of water."
There's a scripture in Acts 28 I'd just like to call your attention to. It seems to me like this might sum up what faith is. I kind of call it faith in action. Acts 28, when Paul was shipwrecked, verse 25, when everything was seemed to be in disorder and threatening their lives, verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." This is faith in action. I believe God.
It's Acts 27.
Oh, I'm sorry. Acts 27:25, where Paul says that, you know, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Mm. So when you have faith, you can have faith in an unstable person. I've read where people have faith in con men, and they lost a fortune. Faith is simply who you believe and what you believe. And so Paul gives us here the faith in action. I believe God. And so that's where our faith has to center. And that's why I believe all of these worthies in this Hebrews 11, they believe God. They put their faith and trust in Him regardless of what the circumstances are. In fact, someone has said that when we can't trace His hand, we can always trust His heart. And so that helps them to persevere in that path of faith and belief.
Might we read also verse 24, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. His faith asked for all them sailing with him. Paul didn't just ask for himself. He asked for all them that were sailing with him in the vessel.
Bob, I don't think we're going to understand grace until after the judgment seat of Christ, because there we'll see exactly what we were.
Talk a little louder, brother.
There we'll see exactly what we were, and he loved us in spite of it.
And we'll find out more about the Lord, won't we? About his love and his appreciation
and
the greatness of his heart. So we won't be occupied with ourselves.
Through faith, he kept the Passover. That's an interesting statement there, isn't it? And I think it simply means that Moses, being who he was, great leader that he was, it wasn't any other instruction for him than for all the other of the children of Israel. He had to take God at his word as well, and that's what faith does, irrespective of who you are or who you think you are. It is taking God at his word. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. The sprinkling is the application of these things on a personal level, on a household level, really, in Egypt. But it is very important to apply these things, not just talk about them here. It's easy to talk about them, but to apply them.
It was very essential that they apply that blood according to what God's instruction was. And it, if we go back and look at it, they were not to go out. Once that blood was applied, they were not to go out of the door. And so they were under the shelter of the blood. They wouldn't have been under the shelter of the blood, even if they had applied it, had they gone out into the street. So God says, stay inside where the protection is. It's interesting that we can do that for our family, isn't it? We can apply the blood and trust God for the results. You know, everyone that was inside that door was safe. Everyone. Didn't make any difference what they had been in the past. Inside that door, they were safe. It's interesting, it says that he kept the Passover. You know, he wasn't the firstborn. He wouldn't have been slain.
But he had a firstborn.
Well, he had a firstborn.
And as the destroying angel went through Egypt, there was only one question asked. Is there blood on the door? He didn't say, is there nice people living here, or are there bad people living here? That wasn't the question. Is there blood on the door? That's the only basis on which God can pass over a house.
And inside that home, there was a feast. It's not brought out here, but you know, I think what Dave said is very helpful, but we need to be careful too what we bring into our homes. We have our families there. We claim the promises of God for our household. But what do we bring into our homes? Do we bring those things in that would feed ourselves and our families with that which is of Christ? They had a feast, and what did they feast on? They feasted on the roast lamb and those things that spoke of the person and work of Christ. Is that what we're feeding on ourselves and for our children? Or, brethren, do we bring into our homes those things that feed us with the lusts of this world? We need to be very, very careful. I know I've told this little story before, but I'm going to repeat it because it spoke to me as a father and so on. Many years ago, there was a certain commodity being propagated on the market, just coming on the market. And in my hometown of Smiths Falls, there was a salesman going from door to door. And he came to the door of Brother Albert Hayhoe, and he was determined to sell Brother Hayhoe this commodity that was becoming very popular in many homes. And finally, in desperation, he said to Albert Hayhoe, He said, if you buy this certain commodity, you can bring the world right into your home. Brother Hale said, that's the very thing I'm trying to keep out. And you know what I'm talking about. And there are other things too in this modern day of technology in which we live. Our homes, really, brethren, are the only sanctuary that's left against the world. The assembly to a certain extent. But David said, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Just being with the people of God doesn't preserve us. But fathers, mothers, what we need to be exercised about is, yes, to bring our children under the promises of God, to claim for ourselves and for our household. But we also then have responsibility as we bring our children into the home, so to speak, that we keep out those things that are going to be a detriment in the work of the Spirit of God in our lives and in the lives of our children for blessing.
Not only is the instrument you spoke of, we all know what it is, television, but there's another one that has come that will do the same thing that the television will do, has done, and that's the computer. It must be kept under control. There's a tremendous advantage to having a computer in the home. And there perhaps is some advantage to a television. I have raised five children without one, and I've never had one, but that's neither here nor there. What we need to know is there, what you said, we are the supervisors of a sanctuary where the children are guided, plus or minus, for or against. And frankly, one of the main reasons I never brought one into my home was because I personally am a weak Christian. And I know what the flesh in me would like to see. And in a moment of weakness, I might feed my soul on that sort of thing. Well, I'll tell you, you can do what you like in this country, but to bring these instruments into your home and give liberty to the children to see, to watch what they want to watch is a tragedy.
That Moses' parents hid him 3 months. They kept him hidden from the influences of the world. And I think there's a principle there, like you say, Jim, that the home should be a sanctuary in which children can be hidden from the influences of the world. Then later on, when Moses came to years or became great, it says he forsook Egypt. He came to that conclusion on himself that this is something I don't want. He forsook it. Egypt, like you were mentioning before, Jim, that is a picture of this world. Egypt was sustained, and I suppose is today still, by a river. They had their own source of supply for their need. They didn't depend on rains from heaven. Canaan was a land that depended on God, rains from heaven. And it's a real principle. The world is a vast system where people can be in some measure content, or they try to make themselves that way without God. And Moses said, I don't want that for myself. And I think, young people, you have to come to a point where you say, do I want to satisfy my soul in what this world has to offer? Is that where my satisfaction is going to be? Moses forsook Egypt.
Moses' mother had a choice when she took that ark, prepared it, put that little baby in it, and went down to the river. She could have put her little ark in the river there and then taken her foot and give it a good hard shove out of the river. But it speaks about flags twice. She laid it among the flags by the river's brink, not very far out. You have to take our children out into this world with. Please don't take them very far. We have to, in a way.
right by the river's brink where the child could be watched. And you might notice that when you go down to the river next time, look at the river's brink. The water's flowing the opposite direction sometimes. So there's little eddies there. The Lord can control those streams, can't he?
That's very good. And it's interesting too, Brother Dave, that when he came up out of the river and was handed back to her, she was given a dual responsibility. The first thing was to take this child away. She was to take him away. Away from what? Away from that which represented this world. And that is a responsibility to fathers too, but it's interesting that it's a responsibility there given to the mother. I'm thankful for a mother when I was growing up who created a godly atmosphere in the home, who took us away from the world. Yes, she sent us out the door every morning to the school bus, but there, when we came home, we were removed. We were taken away from the influences of the world. We left those things outside. And then she was also given a responsibility, Moses' mother, and that was to nurse this child, to take him away and nurse him for me. And if I could just simply say this in connection with what perhaps we learn from that is that a mother, when she is nursing a child, is very careful what she takes in herself. I'm going to repeat that. A mother, when she nurses a child, is very careful what she takes in herself. So not to excuse the responsibility of fathers, because there are plenty of scriptures to exercise those of us who are fathers. But I believe the mother has a special responsibility and a special privilege in creating in the home that sanctuary against the world, a godly atmosphere by keeping the world out and bringing before her children those things that are of God.
Brother Bruce, I think you mentioned the three parts to this. Would you go over those three things, the group, general groupings here that we've read? There's two that are in the part that we read. Could you go over that?
Well, the first seven verses or so give us the faith that would draw near to God and escape judgment. You'll see the examples are to do with that. And then from verse 8 on to 22, we see the kind of faith that would see the world to come and to lay hold of it and live for it. You see that in particularly in verses 13 and 14. But all those examples in that middle section are to that end. And then in verse 23, where we began reading today through to the end of the chapter, we have the kind of examples of faith that overcomes this present world. And so you see the great example of Moses overcoming the present evil world. So let me say that again. It's really the faith that saves, and then examples of faith that sees the world to come. And then lastly, the examples of faith that's willing to suffer because there's something better. And that really gives us to overcome this world.
And if and the latter part here, if we could go on, I think it might be nice if we touched on the last verses of the chapter here. We notice as the list goes on here that towards the end, people aren't delivered from what they sought after. That is, they actually died or they perished and so forth. And yet, they did not miss out, or they are not going to miss out on what they hoped for, what they had faith in. And so there are those who trusted God and God did deliver them. And there, as the list goes on, then the end group, they do not receive deliverance. They actually perished, martyred, or whatever. And so even that does not keep them from the object that they sought after, and God is going to give it to them. But he's not going to give it to them until also we are brought in and through the Lord Jesus, and we're all going to receive it at the same time.
Yeah.
There's a very interesting parenthesis in verse 38. It says, of those that were tormented, you know, and that suffered, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of them. To have such a person of faith that was living in faith and was put to death, the world wasn't worthy of them. And amazing. I mean, they were so godly. I mean, it stood out for God so much that he took them away. The world wasn't worthy to have such a person, to be graced with such a person. I don't know how I'm saying it, just come across, right? Of whom the world was not worthy. It wasn't worthy to have such a decent person in the world.
It sounds to me like God is placing the saints above the whole world.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
What we learned from these ones in this last section, too, is that faith doesn't necessarily deliver us from circumstances, but it will deliver us through circumstances. You see it with the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are no doubt alluded to in the expression in 34, quench the violence of fire. And you say, well, what about them? Well, it's interesting that the Lord didn't deliver them from the fiery furnace, but he did deliver them through the fiery furnace. They came out, of course, without the smell of smoke on them. But then you go on and you say, well, what about those who burned at the stake? God, didn't seem like God even delivered them through the circumstances. But we sometimes sing that hymn, the worst that can come, but shortens the journey and hastens us home. And it's interesting what the three Hebrew children said to the king when they knew the consequence, learned the consequence of bowing down or not bowing down to the image. They said that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. They didn't say he would, but they knew he was able. And then they said, and he will deliver us from thy hand, O king. Because they knew whether they came through the furnace and came out alive, or whether they perished in the furnace, either way, they were going to experience a deliverance. Those who were burned at the stake, they didn't accept deliverance as far as this world goes, as far as the quenching of flames here. No, they gave their lives as martyrs, but they were delivered from their persecutors and their tormentors to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that's how they could do it. You say, how could they rejoice in the flames? How could they encourage one another and sing as the flames licked at their flesh? Oh, they had something better. They had the glory before them. This world paled. Not that they didn't feel it, brethren. I don't want to take away from it. They suffered, and they suffered awful. But what gave them the grace and the strength to go through it victoriously was that they had the next world in view. They knew where they were going and what was ahead.
The Lord Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill you and after that have no more than they can do. I'm paraphrasing. Yeah. But fear him that after he has killed has power to cast into hell. So if they had perished in the fire, they were out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He could do no more.
But I want to make this one last statement before you give out that hymn, Brother Dave. And that is, and I think I made it the other day, but I want to echo it. And that is that these ones who perished in various ways, it wasn't that they had less faith. Men who died at the stake didn't have less faith than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, they all obtained a good report through faith, it says here. And so just because you might see a saint of God and they pray that they be cured from cancer or some disease, or they're going through some real fiery trial and they never seem to get deliverance, does that mean that that person has less faith than somebody that was cured from or delivered from a circumstance? No, not necessarily. But as I say, faith doesn't always deliver us from the circumstance, but it brings us through with the end, with the glory in view.
It says they received not the promise. Right. So God's answer is not necessarily here. We like to see those who get great results here in this world, but that doesn't mean, like you say, that there's any less faith in them God's answer is the other side. And I like this, just like to say in this verse 40, you mentioned it, Doug, but I asked a brother some time ago, I say, how do we know that the believers of the Old Testament are going to be raptured at the same time we are? And this is the verse he gave, verse 40, and I thought it was a very good one. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, that's the Old Testament believers we've been talking about, without us should not be made perfect.
So that's the answer. It's nice to think of this as an answer to what John the Baptist felt when he sent to the Lord. He was in prison. He said, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The Lord couldn't unfold the true answer at that point. Here he answers that question. He says that they, God having provided some better thing for us. God was going to bring in the heavenly calling, the whole dispensation that we live in, and he wanted to usher that in and fill heaven first. That's why he didn't come in and give deliverance to those who were suffering on earth. John the Baptist really felt it. But God is going to answer John the Baptist, and he's going to have part in heaven too, because the Lord is going to bring them in too in blessing. And so this ought to make us appreciate this interval that we're living in, brethren. What God had postponed a lot of things, as it were, of a need to take place to set the Old Testament saints in the right, what they deserve or what God chooses to give them. He hasn't done it because he wanted to fulfill something at this time too, and it's the heavenly calling of which we are a part of. In fact, he's even going to bring them into that part too.
Hymn 116. Oh, render thanks to God above, the fountain of eternal love, whose mercy firm through ages past hath stood and doth forever last. 116. Oh, render thanks to God.